If you could please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. If you are new to the Bible or unfamiliar with where Luke is, we make it really easy. There's a table of contents in the front of your Bible, so you can go ahead and find where Luke is in the table of contents. Luke is one of the four biographies written about Jesus, known as the Gospels. And so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke was not someone who knew Jesus firsthand, but he was someone who wrote this between the years 50 and 70 AD based upon eyewitnesses of those who did know Jesus. And so he wrote this in the very first chapter. He lists out his sources like any good historian does. And we've been going through an extended series in the Gospel of Luke. We've been going through this kind of verse by verse. And the reason we've been doing that is because we don't believe this is just a historical document. It is a historical document, and that's agreed upon not just by Christians. I mean, you can go anywhere and they'll tell you that. But more than just a historical document, as Christians, we believe this is divine revelation. We believe this is God teaching us things through this. And we're a church that we recognize, as soon as I say that, maybe not everyone here does believe that. And you know what? That's okay. This is a safe place to explore spirituality. This is a safe place to ask questions. We welcome searchers. And so wherever you come, from whatever walk of life, This is a place that we would hope that you would feel are welcome. But I would encourage us all as we come to God's Word this morning to be open to the fact that this might be God speaking to us. What do we have to lose by being open? Let's just open our hearts and consider what God might be saying. And as we get ready to read God's Word together in Luke chapter 10, I want to get us ready for the reading of God's Word by asking you to consider a question. Here's the question. What would you say is the hardest thing in the world to do? What's the hardest thing in the world to do? I have a friend who's competed in several Ironmans, and as I hear about the training that goes into that, I'm like, yeah, that's one of the hardest things in the world to do. A couple weeks ago, I was hanging out with a friend, and he was solving one of those Rubik's Cubes, and he did it in like 10 minutes, and I was amazed at his genius, because I haven't done that in 33 years. So to me, like, those things are some of the hardest things in the world to do. What would you can say is the hardest thing in the world to do? Well, Paul, who is one of the people who wrote most of the New Testament, he wrote this letter to this church in Corinth, and he says that the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit being present in our lives, he says the thing that really shows that God is in you and is indwelling you and supernaturally empower you to do things that you could never do by yourself. Do you remember what he said that was? He said the greatest evidence of the Holy Spirit is love. The greatest evidence that God is indwelling inside of you is that you are a person who is able to love others. And so, according to the Bible, what is the hardest thing to do? Love is the hardest thing to do, because you can only truly, deeply love people through the power of God. But here's what's interesting to me about that. I've yet to meet a person who actually acknowledges that love is hard to do. Right? I've yet to meet the person who'd be like, yeah, you know what? It's really hard for me to do that. I prefer to be selfish. You know? Mean is actually what comes natural to me. Like, I've never met someone who's just said that. You know, most churches that I go to and, you know, that I hear about, like, I've never heard a church that's like, yeah, it's just really hard for us to love people. You know, if we're being honest, we're the church, like, no one is welcome here. That's how we prefer things to be. You know, like, no one says that. No one says that at all. Everyone likes to think that they are loving, and yet the Bible teaches that love is actually an incredibly rare and hard thing. And so there is this disconnect. Why is that? Why is God saying that love is hard, but we can think love is easy? Well, what we're going to see in Luke chapter 10 is that the reason I think we think love comes easy, but God says it's hard, is because how God defines love is very different from how we would define love. How we define love, we actually set the bar pretty low. And by our standard, most people in most churches probably are very loving. But by God's standard, love is actually incredibly hard. And so I'm going to tell this morning's sermon, where's the love? Where's love? Let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 10. We're going to read in verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, as we just read this story, the Jesus you spoke 2,000 years ago, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would make it come alive to our hearts today. I pray that we would understand what you were saying, and not just in a way that we would get it and grasp it intellectually, but in a way that would lead to transformation in our lives. God, we want more of you in our lives, and so I pray that you would help us all to make a little bit of room, because you want to come into our lives a little bit more today. And so, Lord, please open our hearts, please open our minds, please build us up through the preaching of your word today, I pray. I need your help. We all need your help. So, God, come and help us. And, Lord, we pray that you would not just be with us to help us this morning, but, Lord, you'd be with every church this morning that preaches your word. Lord, thank you for this city. Thank you that we're not the only church in this city that's doing good work for Jesus. And so, Lord, we want to remember the other churches, and we want to thank you for them. We are not in competition with them, but in cooperation, Lord God. And so we thank you for them. Lord, this morning I want to specifically thank you for Grace City Church in Frankfurt, and I want to pray for Pastor Stephen Bound as he is preaching your gospel this morning. I pray you would strengthen him. I pray that you would bless his family, and I pray that you would build that church through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So our text this morning starts with a lawyer who's trying to nail Jesus on a legal technicality. Right? He's trying to ask Jesus a question to bait Jesus into saying something that will show that Jesus doesn't know what he's actually talking about. So he asks Jesus a question. He wants to put him to the test, verse 25 says. And so he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now here's what's very interesting to notice. Jesus does not immediately give an answer, does he? He doesn't say, "Oh, thank you, I'm glad that you asked. Let me tell you." He doesn't hit him over the head with a bunch of Bible verses. No, what does he do? Jesus responds to his question by asking him another question. Jesus says, "Well, what do you think?" And what an interesting and important thing that is to notice. How often we can get involved in conversations that begin to be back and forth, and they begin to be an argument instead of a dialogue, because we're not asking questions. We're just trying to prove a point, right? This lawyer was trying to prove a point, but Jesus didn't want to meet him on that ground. Jesus shifts the conversation, and he asks him a question. He asks him, "Well, what do you even think about eternal life?" He puts the ball back in the lawyer's court, and the lawyer then answers in verses 26 and 27. He says, "Well, this is what we shall do to inherit eternal life. We shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." As the lawyer says that, he's quoting Jewish law. The Jewish law was, and every good Jew would say this, every single day, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even today, if you go to a Jewish home, you'll see a little scroll on the side of their door, and that is what is written in it. It is their code of conduct, if you will. And Jesus is writing this within a Jewish context. Jesus is Jewish. He's talking to Jewish people. And so he's asking this question. Here's what's interesting. This guy gets this answer right. And Jesus says, "What should you do to inherit eternal life?" this guy says, well, we should keep God's law to love God and love others. And when what's interesting about this is when Jesus was asked the same question late in another part of Scripture, when people asked him, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? This is the exact same answer that Jesus gave. Jesus also said that all of God's commands, all that God said about how we should live and what we should do can be summed up in really two things, love God and love your neighbor, right? And those two things always go together, right? All people are made in the image of God, and therefore, if we love God, we must by necessity love those who bear his image, right? We can't say you love someone and not love people who then bear his reflection. It makes no sense for me to say that I love my wife, but I don't like looking at pictures of her, right? That's not going to go well for our relationship. Right? And so if we say we love God, we must therefore love every single person who's ever been made, regardless of what they believe, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they've done, because each person bears within their being a reflection of their Creator God. And so if we love God, we must love each and every reflection of God. We are to love God, and that has to be expressed with love for other people. And so the lawyer's dead on so far. He gets Jesus' question right. But the lawyer can't leave it there. He can't be like, okay, thanks for clearing that up and let's go. No, he's trying to put Jesus to the test. He has another motive going on. And so look at what verse 29 says. It says, he, desiring to justify himself. Now we really see what's going on with this lawyer. This lawyer is not engaging in a genuine conversation with Jesus. He isn't really looking just for more answers. While this lawyer has been trying to bait Jesus, Jesus, through asking these questions, has ended up getting this lawyer to expose his own heart. This lawyer doesn't really care about love. He knows the law. He knows love God and love others. But he doesn't really care in learning more about what that means. He's giving it lip service, but here's what he's really concerned about. Not loving others and loving God, he's concerned about loving himself. Right? He wants to justify himself. To justify yourself means that you want to make yourself be seen as right. You care about yourself and you care about self-validation. He's looking at himself and trying to be seen as right instead of looking to God and looking to others. He's talking about looking to God and looking to others, but really what's going on is his eyes are all on him. He is desiring to justify himself. And so Jesus goes on to tell a story. He goes on to tell a story about true love. He goes on to tell a story about God's definition of love and what that really means. And as Jesus tells a story, we need to understand, I love seeing how he interacts with this lawyer here. Jesus is not doing this like, I gotcha. This is the heart of our Savior that we're seeing. Jesus loves this lawyer. And even though this lawyer was trying to bait Jesus, through exposing what is in this lawyer's heart, think about what Jesus is doing. He is giving this lawyer the opportunity to change his ways. It is a good thing to be exposed. The saddest thing in the world would be to remain in our own ignorance. It is the love of God to wake us up to what can be going on inside of us. And Jesus did not want this lawyer to leave without him being given an opportunity to be woken up to what was going on inside of his own heart. And he doesn't want us to leave here this morning without giving us that same opportunity. And so here's what Jesus goes on to reveal through this story, through this what's known as a parable. Parable is simply a story that makes a point. Here's the big idea that's going on here. The only way to truly show the love that God commands is through a willingness to extend mercy. In other words, true love according to God always comes at the cost of mercy. This story starts with a question about loving your neighbor, but then did you see how it ends in verses 36 and 37? Jesus says, who do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Verse 37, it's the one who showed him mercy. If you're going to love, then you're going to have to be willing to extend mercy. True love always comes at the cost of mercy. And this is why God says that love is one of the hardest things in the world to do. Because I think while many of us want to think that we are loving people, I think few of us are willing to do that at the cost of actually extending mercy to others. And so in order to understand more about what's going on here, let's get more into this text and study this story and see what Jesus is saying. I have 3 points this morning. So here's a little roadmap for where we're going. We're going to see mercy defined. We're going to see mercy experienced. And finally, we're going to see mercy expressed. So point number one, mercy defined. Jesus starts this parable, the story that's making a point, with a man who gets beaten, robbed, and left for dead on the side of the road. And as he is lying there, along come a priest and then a Levite. And both of these were religious positions. Both of these were men who would have served in the temple and would have had responsibilities for teaching God's laws. And so both of these men would have been very familiar with God's command to love their neighbor. It's something they would have studied as part of their job. It's something they probably would have taught about regularly in the synagogues, in the temples. So both of these men, they know that they are to love their neighbor, but as they come and as they see this man, they both choose to pass by on the other side. Now, before we judge them too harshly, we have to understand some of the cultural things that are going on here that actually makes this make a lot of sense. First, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was known as a very dangerous route. It's not uncommon for robberies like this to happen. And actually, a tactic frequently used was for robbers to pose as a person in need, and then when people would stop to help them, they would jump them and rob them. And so for the priest and Levite, part of them passing by on the other side of the road is them just wanting to stay away from danger. It's one thing that's going on. Here's another thing that's going on. This man appeared dead. And in Jewish law, if you touched a dead person, you would become ceremonially unclean. And what being ceremonially unclean means is you could no longer go into the temple without having to perform various rituals and rites in order to purify yourself. Right? So if these guys had gone and touched this man, they would not have been able to go and do their duties in the temple. And so as Jesus is telling this story about this man who's lying dead on the side of the road and these priests and Levites passing their head, the original audience would have been like offended by that. They'd be like, okay, yeah, story makes sense so far. You know, where's the punchline? Where's this going? Well, the punchline is what comes next. Because it's not just a priest and a Levite, but all of a sudden, a Samaritan comes by. And this is what it said about him in verse 33. It says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him. Notice the similar wording. The Samaritan also came. The Samaritan also saw, just like the priest and Levite. But the Samaritan has a far different response. He doesn't pass by. He goes to where this man is. And as Jesus says this, the original hearers would have been shocked. Because here's what we have to understand. Jews and Samaritans in Jesus' time hated one another. Samaria was the capital of northern kingdom of Israel that had split off from Israel and had mixed with a bunch of non-Israelites. And so Jewish people, they saw Samaritans as half-breeds who had abandoned the faith. Jews would actually walk around Samaria instead of having to travel through that land because they didn't want to dirty their feet with the soil. How do you think the Samaritans felt about that attitude that the Jews had towards them? You want to talk about racial tension? There was deep generational hatred between these people groups. And so Jesus isn't just picking some random country. He's making a very profound point. See, the only way for this Samaritan to show the love that God commands was for him to choose to not take up an offense, but rather to show goodness to this person and to meet them in their need, regardless of who they were. In other words, the The only way for this Samaritan to show the neighbor love that God commands was for him to be willing to give mercy. To not hold on to an offense, but to show mercy to this man. And there was a cost to this mercy. As the Samaritan binds the Jew's wounds, here's what we have to understand. There wasn't like first aid kits back then. So what is he using for binding? He's taking the clothes out of his own knapsack and he's ripping them to shreds, literally giving the shirt off his back in order to bind up this guy's wounds. As he took the oil and the wine, well, that's his food supplies. That's what he took for his own journey. He's taking that and he's pouring it into these man's wounds. And it's not like he can just turn off the turnpike and go to Walmart and get his supplies back. It's like, no, now he's not going to be able to eat as he continues on his journey because he just gave his food to help heal this wounded man. He then takes the man and he puts him on his donkey, which means what? He is now walking. And the man is being carried by the donkey. He then goes to an inn, which a Samaritan stopping in a Jewish inn would have been a very risky situation. Think Cowboys fan at a 700 level of an Eagles game. This is not a place that you want to be. This Samaritan was taking a tremendous risk at a big personal cost. And then he goes to this inn and he pays out of his own money for this man's welfare. And then you see he says, whatever debts this man incurs, you know, verse 35, you know, I'll repay you when you come back. He gives this guy a blank check, which essentially opened himself up to be defrauded. What an incredible act of mercy. Mercy is not just being nice. Mercy is choosing not to hold someone's offenses against them and to be good to them. And it's both. You haven't shown mercy if you're just holding back from giving people what they deserved. That's part of showing mercy. Holding back from giving people what they deserve. But mercy is one step further. Mercy is not just holding back. It is also stepping forward to show goodness to those who don't deserve it. Mercy is showing goodness, costly goodness, to someone in their need, regardless of who they are, what they've done, or in their ability to repay. There's no guarantee that this Samaritan is getting any of this stuff back. And he's not even getting thanks for this. You know, I often like, oh, I love to give because of the feeling I get when I give. This Samaritan isn't giving it. No one's saying any thank you to him. His picture's in the newspaper. The guy isn't even waking up. There's no recording of this guy who's left for dead even saying thank you for what's happening. This Samaritan is just choosing to give mercy, not because he's getting any kind of repayment back at all, but because he is choosing to show the love that God commands. This love that Jesus is calling for is not love just for those for whom it is easy. It is love for those for whom it is hard. See, mercy is never easy, and it will always cost you something. It will always cost you something. Let me ask you this question. Who right now is it going to cost you to love? Who is in your life right now that it's going to cost you to love? I want you to think about that person. All right, let's be honest, we can all have them in our lives. Jesus is saying that us being loving people isn't measured by the love that maybe we have for each other in this room as we come together. Our love that he calls us to have is measured by how we treat that person and our willingness to give them mercy. True love is only shown through a willingness to give mercy. That's how God defines love. He defines love as the willingness to give mercy. And now we begin to see a little bit, don't we, about why the Bible says love is the hardest thing in the world for us to do. It's one thing to talk about love as a concept. It's one thing to even talk about mercy as a concept. But what about when we're talking about something that has happened to us? What about when this gets personal? There are many people who are kind. There are many people who are loving. There are many people who show certain expressions of mercy. Absolutely. But who is really willing to show this costly goodness to those who you are deeply offended by? That's what Jesus is talking about. That's how he is defining what it means to love your neighbor. And the only way that we are going to be able to work out this definition of love is if we have our own profound experience with this kind of mercy for ourselves. That takes us to point number two, mercy experience. You know, I think one of the realities of why it's so hard for us to express mercy to others sometimes, and I can certainly be at that camp, I think it's because we can forget that we are people who also need mercy to be expressed towards us. Amen. Listen, if we don't understand our need for mercy, then we're going to find it very hard to be merciful. And that's really what's going on here with the priest and Levite, isn't it? You know, this isn't a story that they're just too busy, and that's why they didn't stop. That's not what's going on here. It's not that they're too busy. Why didn't they stop? Ultimately, they didn't stop because they thought they were better. Right? They were holy men who didn't want to stop to touch this unclean, unholy person. They couldn't be bothered to stop this man because that man had made his bed and now he needed to lie in it, and it's not their fault that that man couldn't live like them. It's not their fault that that man could, you know, had to experience the consequences of his choices. It's not their fault that he couldn't clean himself up and get himself right like they were. They were too good to stop. And mercy can never be expressed by those who think they are too good. Mercy can never be expressed by those who think that they are better. And I think so often this can be our problem, if we're honest with ourselves. Like, in general, you know, I haven't met many people who would say, like, oh, yeah, I'm better than other people. Like, I think we know better than to say that out loud. But how often can we think to ourselves, I can't believe that person does that thing. I would never do that. And I tell you what, I do hear that sometimes. This person's treating me this way. I would never treat people this way. I would never do this to someone else. I would. We can live with a judgmental, self-righteous spirit, and that kills our own sense of our daily, regular, desperate need for God to be merciful to us. To demonstrate this, just think about this for a moment. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but as you read this story, how many people thought that, oh yeah, this is a story about how I need to be a good Samaritan, right? We immediately want to identify with the hero because that's who we think that we are. And this text does end by saying, go and do likewise. But think about Jesus saying, he's saying, go and do likewise. He's saying, go and do likewise. Why? Because that is not who you are. We are not the good Samaritans in this story because we need to be told to be like that. Which means what? We are not naturally like that. And so who are we supposed to identify with in this story? Not the good Samaritan. We're supposed to identify with the lawyer. Who's the lawyer in this story? Well, this lawyer most likely was a very pious and upstanding member of the community. He had all together. On the face of it, this lawyer certainly did not look like he had any needs whatsoever. But don't miss out on this. This lawyer was so blinded by his own pride and arrogance that he is trying to nail Jesus to a legal technicality. And so think about what he is doing. He is literally challenging God right to God's face. He's trying to argue the law with the one who wrote the law. And so as Jesus starts to tell a story about a man in distress, a helpless man, a desperate man, don't miss what Jesus is doing. He is using this parable and the external mess that this man on the road to Jericho found himself in to illustrate the internal mess that's going on inside this lawyer's heart. This lawyer's hardness of heart had him so beaten up that he was actually robbed. He had been robbed of relationship with God. God is standing right in front of him, and instead of relating to him, he's being arrogant against him. And so this lawyer is what? This lawyer's spiritually been left for dead. By thinking he had it all together, by being unaware of his need for mercy, he had shut himself off from the very one who had come to actually give mercy. And so this lawyer would not have looked from the external eye like he was in any distress whatsoever, but make no mistake, this guy was just as much in need of mercy as the man who lay bleeding on the side of the road. And who is the one who came to rescue him? Who is the one who is not leaving him in his distress? Jesus is trying to rescue this lawyer. And so who's the Good Samaritan in this story? Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And the only way that we can apply his command to go and do likewise is if we first understand that Jesus has done likewise for us. Friends, we can't try to just willpower this love of God for others. We need to realize first the love that God has for us. We can't try to be like Jesus if we don't recognize that we have a need for Jesus. We can't try to show the love of the Savior without understanding that we need a Savior. We aren't the Savior. We need a Savior. And only by embracing his love can we show this love, this merciful love, to others. We need to experience mercy if we want to be able to express mercy. We need Jesus to meet us in the midst of our desperate need. And maybe you're here this morning and this is very clear to you. You recognize that you have a desperate need. You feel it. You are hurting, maybe through other people's sin against you or consequences of your own sin or maybe a mixture of both. You recognize that you need mercy. You need God to be good to you and to meet you in your need. Oh, I hope you hear this passage speaking to you this morning. Friends, there is mercy for you in the loving arms of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're like this lawyer and you don't feel desperate. Your need for mercy doesn't seem readily apparent. But here's the reality. We are all in desperate need of God's mercy every single day. And the good news of Jesus, what is known as the gospel, the good news of Jesus is that he is our good Samaritan. The gospel shows us that God looked down on us, helpless in our sinful fallenness, robbed of relationship with him, spiritually left for dead. God looked down at us, and by his grace, he did not pass by on the other side of the road. By his grace, he came to where we were. God became man. Creator stepped into creation. Jesus, fully God and fully man. Him coming to the other side of the road meant him becoming one of us. And in coming to us, Jesus didn't just risk danger like the Samaritan. No, Jesus knowingly walked straight into danger, because what does it mean for Jesus to come and be made like us? Why did he do that? Well, if you've been with us in our study in Luke, you know at this point that Jesus is on a journey. And we've been hearing a refrain repeated again and again. Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? We know why he's going to Jerusalem. He's told us again and again. Let me give you another summary verse in Luke chapter 18, verse 31 and 33. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him." Friend, Jesus was not surprised by the cross. He knew where he was going. He knew why he had come. He is going to Jerusalem to die for our sins. The prophets had written about this Son of Man who would come and would do this 1,000 years before Jesus even shows up. See, the Bible is very clear that while God is merciful, God is also just. And God cannot let sin go unpunished. He is too just to turn a blind eye to wrongdoings. He isn't corrupt like that. And so in order for him to be merciful towards us, his justice towards our sin had to be satisfied. Someone has to pay. Someone did the crime, and so someone has to do the time. Someone had to pay for the sins that we commit. And the payment for sin, for using a life that God gave us to live our own way, that's what sin is. Sin isn't necessarily doing these really bad things. It's just choosing to live our own way instead of God's way. The payment for sin, God says, the Bible says, the payment for using life that God gives to live for self is that God will always take back that life. The price of a life of sin is life. And so as Jesus comes to us, as he meets us in our need, the only way for our wounds to be bound was for someone else's flesh to be ripped up as our binding. Like the oil and wine that was poured out, we need someone's blood to be poured into us to heal us. As the donkey carried the load of the burden of this man, we need someone to come and carry the load of the burden of our sin. And so as we look to the cross, it is there that we see the mercy of God put on display through the bloodied, battered body of Jesus as he says, all that these people owe, all that their sin has incurred, I am willing to pay. And then to show that he has paid, to show that his death was enough to wipe out our debt of death. Oh, Jesus didn't stay on the cross, but he went into the grave and then rose 3 days later to show that his payment on our behalf had been accepted. And to prove that our faith is not just in what a book says, but in what testimony of hundreds of people who saw Jesus die and who saw him rise again and who were willing to testify to that truth even to their own death. Friends, we have the good news. We have the gospel. God has been merciful to us. And this isn't just mercy that you experience once when you become a Christian. The first time, that joyous day when you place your faith in God and then you kind of move on. No, friends, we never move on from our need for mercy. I need God's mercy just as much today as I did the first day I believed. And so praise God for this precious promise that we get from Lamentations 3:22 as he says, his steadfast love never ceases, and his mercies are new every single day. Friends, Jesus is an unending ocean of mercy for any who would put their faith in him. It's not about trying to be good enough. It's about knowing that Jesus is enough. We don't have a message of good advice for here's how people should live. Our message is good news of what Jesus has done. We have a gospel. We have a God of mercy. Have you experienced this mercy? Have you experienced this mercy? As we experience this mercy, friends, this is then what leads us to be able to express this mercy to others. And that takes us to our final point this morning, mercy expressed. Mercy expressed. As we experience this mercy, it is meant to lead us out and to show this mercy to others. As we see Jesus has done this for us, yes, then from knowing what Christ has done for us, then in that strength, that is how we go and do likewise for others. And as we think about how to do likewise for others, I think this parable is actually incredibly practical. Jesus gives us, I think, three things about how we can, from God's experience of mercy to us, express this mercy to others. I'm going to hit these real quick, but I think it's really helpful the way we just see Jesus break this down. One, if we're going to show mercy to others, we need to see them. We need to see them. The priest and Levite, they saw the man. Their eyes worked just fine, but not the eyes of their heart. And so when the Samaritan comes along, a different word for seeing gets used. In the original language, if you study this in the Greek, it doesn't just say he saw him. Literally what the word means is he took notice of this man's condition. He didn't just see him physically. This is seeing with empathy. He's not just looking at the guy. He's taking notice of who he is, and he has moved towards compassion. The Samaritan didn't sit there and judge why this man got in the situation that he was in. If he was just more careful, if he knew what he was supposed to do and travel with the crowd for safety, this guy never would have been in that situation. No! He didn't judge why this man got in the situation that he did. He just felt empathy for the need that this man had. And so how much do we see people? How much do we see those who are around us? How do you see people who are homeless? Judging them for why they're in the position they are, or positioning yourself to show them mercy? How do you see someone who's tripping out on drugs? Judging them for the choice that they're making, or seeing someone who's caught in bondage? Friends, this text is asking us this question: do you see people? Do you stop and take notice? Praise God that God sees us. Praise God that he took notice of us. How much so we must take notice of others. We need to see people. Number two, we need to go to people. The Samaritan saw the man, he took notice of him, he had empathy, but his empathy didn't just stay with a feeling. No, his empathy led him to action. He then saw the man, and then he did what? He went to where this man was. In order to show mercy, we have to be willing to get our hands dirty. We have to be willing to get involved. And you know what? As we get involved, I think it's really helpful because proximity often brings perspective. It's very easy to judge someone from the other side of the road. But when you get close to them and you see their wounds and their hurt, guess what? You're probably not going to be judging them the same way. Proximity brings perspective. Since moving into the city, I'm so grateful for how my perspective has changed on so many things. Proximity has brought me perspective on issues like poverty, immigration, race, and homelessness, just to name a few. Before, when I lived in the bubble of the suburbs, if you will, those were issues to me. Now they're friends. Now they're people and they're faces. And so we can talk about how it's hard to live in the city, but I'll be honest, I praise God for living in the city of Philadelphia. It has changed my spiritual life. I think one of the blessings of living in an urban environment is that you have to get to know people. Of course, you can make through life tunnel vision, you know, not knowing people, but it's a lot easier to do that where I used to live for, you know, 30 years of my life, where you're just going into a garage and out into wherever you're going. It's a lot harder to do that when you have to walk past them. We can still do it in the city, but it's a lot harder. You know, and so praise God for the opportunity that we have for our proximity to be closer so we can get perspective on how people are actually feeling. In order to be people of mercy, we have to be willing to build relationships and allow those relationships to help us see people, to allow proximity to bring us perspective so we can be positioned to express mercy. And then finally, we need to see, we need to go, and we need to make sacrifices. Mercy will always cost you something. It cost Jesus something. It will always cost us something to show mercy. Mercy never comes without sacrifice. Don't think for a second this is going to be easy. The Samaritan literally had to give the shirt off his back for this man, and Jesus gave his very life for us. How often I can think, oh yeah, all right, this is great, I love some concept, and I'll help someone, I'm a helpful person, but then there's a point. There's a limit that we go to that we're not willing to go past. Who is willing to love to the point of sacrifice? Who is willing to lay their life down to have their life, their love actually cost them something? To cost them something of their time? To cost them something of their finances? To cost them something of their comfort? Friends, it can be hard to love, but if it's not being hard for us to love and our love is not calling us to make sacrifices, we have to ask, how much do we really actually love? Here's a question. How is your love for someone changing how you live your life? How is your love for someone changing how you spend your time? How is it changing how you spend your budget? How is it changing how you think about the resources God has given you and your talents and abilities? As you think about this summer, was it all about when can I get down to the shore? Or was it, who can I serve? Friends, mercy will always come at personal sacrifice to us. But we do that because we're people who have received the ultimate sacrifice from Jesus Christ. It's hard to give this kind of love. It's hard to give this kind of love. It's actually more than hard. It's impossible. It's impossible to give this kind of love. This is why we need the Holy Spirit of God to come and indwell our hearts and to show us the love of Christ, that we might know how much we have been loved by God. And as we know how much we have been loved by God, as we know how much He has extended mercy to us, oh friends, this is what then allows us to be agents of mercy to this lost and dying world that's desperately in need of it. And so if there is one, I'm going to give you two takeaways. Here's the first one. There is nothing more important that you should do from this message than to think through how you can regularly, daily, saturate yourself in understanding God's mercy to you. We can never try to express mercy if we are not experiencing mercy. Something that we do as a church staff here every Monday in our prayer meeting is we've been going through a wonderful book called The Gospel Primer. It's just a daily devotional on truths about what this good news of Jesus is. I'll put something up on the blog post later this week so you can check it out. I don't get any royalties from the sales or anything like that, but hopefully it would serve you. We do that just to help saturate us as we start our week in the mercy of God to us. How do you do that? How do you do that? What's your plan? How do you think about God's love? Meditate on that. Meditate on that. Think about that. This is why we read God's word so we can understand more of who His love is. We need to saturate ourselves in the love of God, and then, too, we need to think about how God is calling us to love others. We express mercy through experiencing His mercy. True love will always come at the cost of mercy. And so praise God. Praise God that we've been truly loved by Jesus. And as we've been loved by Jesus, friends, as we have received His mercy from that experience, may we go and do likewise. Let's pray.